Numbers 16, beginning on page 146. We'll read the first 40 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he'll bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow, and the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he's brought you near him and all your brothers and the sons of Levi with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses sent to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." Verse 16, and Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it. And every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took a censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, 'Get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belong to them, and they go down alive to Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consume the 250 men offering the incense. Verse 36, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Joshua and musicians, for leading us this morning. Thanks to all of you for that hearty singing. I'll confess one advantage of sitting on the front row is you can hear the voices behind you from the congregation, and you can hear when the singing is hearty. And so what a blessing to me to hear you all sing today. Also, just want to say thank you to those who helped out with our church work day yesterday. You might notice the place looking a little spiffier. And that's because we had a lot of people who came and served faithfully. And so if you had a hand in that, thank you for your work yesterday. Appreciate each one of you. All right, let me start us off with a story. Pretty amazingly, the U.S. Navy has had only one single armed mutiny in its last 150 years. Just one out of all that time. And it did not go great for the mutineers. Did not work out for them. Would you like to hear that story? Well, you're going to hear it. However you answered that. The mutiny happened aboard the SS Columbia Eagle on March 15, 1970, right in the thick of the Vietnam War. The architects were two merchant marines on board, a Clyde McKay and Alvin Glatkowski, Californian and a Georgian, respectively, who may have grown up a coast apart, but had been brought together in unity by their opposition to the war, and most pointedly to their current assignment, which was to deliver thousands of pounds of napalm bombs to U.S. forces. Now, you might ask how only two men, armed with only a couple of handguns, could wrest control away from dozens aboard a ship, but McKay and Glatkowski had a plan. First, like any good mutineer, they pulled the fire alarm. They pulled the fire alarm, and that sent most of the crew scrambling overboard into the lifeboats, which could then be cut away. Next, they took the captain hostage with their weapons and used their ace in the hole. A live bomb on board the ship, they announced. Only thing is, they didn't really have one. But the captain knew he was sitting on thousands of pounds of napalm, and since he had no desire to be engulfed in a giant floating fireball, he decided that he would not call their bluff. So now McKay and Glatkowski were in charge. I'm the captain now. They made a beeline for Cambodia, which they reached before any U.S. ships could intercept them. The mutineers expected things in Cambodia to go a bit differently than they did. Declaring themselves to be anti-war revolutionaries and turning the ship over to the pro-communist government, McKay and Glatkowski expected a hero's welcome. They were a little surprised at the lack of fanfare. No red carpet treatment when they arrived, but at least they were granted political asylum. What they were not expecting, I assure you, was the amazing bit of irony that happened just 2 days after they arrived. A coup d'etat in Cambodia, which replaced the pro-communist government with a pro-US one. What are the chances of that timing, by the way, right? And that pro-U.S. government decided that the most fitting place to welcome their new visitors, McKay and Glatkowski, would be into Cambodian jail. This one, in fact, was of the floating variety, a rusting World War II ship moored in the Mekong River, where the men spent their time smoking pot, making statements in support of Charles Manson's gang, and advocating the violent overthrow of the U.S. government. Not time well spent. Probably exactly none of that was helpful to them, When a federal grand jury considered their case and convicted them in absentia on charges of mutiny, kidnapping, and assault. Gladkowski tried to seek asylum with the Chinese and the Russians, but apparently neither of their embassies had any use for a crazy dude, and so he was extradited to the U.S., where he went on to serve 10 years in prison, and in time came to admit that the hijacking had been a colossal mistake. McKay, however, decided to go a much different route. After a daring escape from the authorities in Cambodia, he fled north to try to join the communist Khmer Rouge as a freedom fighter. I don't recommend that as a life decision. Reportedly, only a single year later, in 1971, they executed him. Turns out, mutiny was not a great idea. If only the mutineers had seen it earlier. In our text today, there are three ancient Israelites who didn't get it either. Their names were Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And in our text today, they try to organize their own mutiny against Moses and Aaron, who were God's chosen leaders for the people of Israel. Mutiny in this case did not work out either. But I think we have to stop and say that it is striking to discover mutiny at just this point in the book of Numbers. Now, let me just recap the book ever so briefly. After the first 10 chapters, in which everything's going great, we then land in chapters 11 through 14, where Israel engages in rebellion after rebellion. They don't like the food. They don't like the leaders. They don't like God's decisions. But then comes chapter 15, which we looked at the last 2 weeks, where God gives his laws, but they're laws intended to communicate some messages and to say some very important things, namely, that he would still keep his promise to give Israel's next generation the land, that he would still be willing to forgive Israel's sins through sacrifice, but that Israel had an important role to play, which was to give God loyal tribute, to avoid hardening their hearts, and to remember who they were and whose they were. So here's the way I would describe chapter 15. I think it functions as something of a hard reset in the book of Numbers. And we're thinking, surely, that with all the grace that Israel has just heard announced in chapter 15, that surely they're going to respond well this time, right? Hard reset, now what's next? Well, cue chapter 16, and it's going to dash that hope really quickly. Really quickly. As we'll see today, Korah and his cronies rebel, and then as we'll see next week, rebellion spreads to the whole nation. What we've entered into is not a period of self-correction for Israel, but a whole new rebellion cycle. A second one now in the book of Numbers. It's as if chapter 15 has made no difference at all to the Israelites. Their hearts seem to have this sort of force field around them against which all of God's kindnesses just bounce off. Show them kindness, and the next day they're back to rebelling. And so today we'll look at this latest rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And we'll do it in three parts. If you like structure and outlines, here it comes. First, verses 1 through 15, where we see what I'll describe as a rebellion of jealousy. Rebellion of jealousy. Second, verses 16 through 35, where God decides the case. God decides. And then finally, verses 36 through 40, where we get a sign to remember. A rebellion of jealousy. God decides the case, and then finally, a sign to remember. And along the way, I want us today to probe the heart issue going on in these mutineers' hearts. And we'll ask of our own hearts as well, is there any trace of that in us? If so, it should come as good news that there is a remedy, one that the first generation of Israelites largely missed. And that remedy is God's lavish grace for sinners, the kind that cleanses us of our sins and the kind that changes even the most mutinous hearts to learn to live with contentment in the life God has given them. So first up, I want to look with you at verses 1 through 15, where we see a rebellion of jealousy. Rebellion of jealousy. The most helpful way to me to frame this up is to understand that the rebellion is two-pronged. Right? It has two flashpoints. Prong number one is Korah. Notice how he's identified in verse 1 there. He is a Levite, you might spot that, which was the tribe authorized to camp closest to the tabernacle. In fact, verse 1 adds, he's a Kohathite, which was the Levite clan that got to transport the most holy tabernacle furnishings, its inner parts. But Korah is not satisfied with that significant appointment. He wants more, and in particular, he doesn't seem to be after Moses' job, but specifically Aaron's as high priest. And that's why I think at the end of verse 10, Moses says to him, "And would you seek the priesthood also?" See that there? And then at the end of verse 11, "What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And I think the reason Moses infers all of this is because of what the mutineers have said in verse 3. Caleb explained this well. They rally 250 influential leaders of Israel and assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Now notice something about Korah's words here. Notice what he and his gang are doing. They are actually appealing to some important truths that we've seen recently. As the blue tassels of the last chapter have just taught us, all of God's people were part of a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God had made his dwelling among them in their midst. Korah wasn't wrong about these tassel truths, if you will. But like a lot of heretics, Korah affirms these truths to the exclusion of others that he should also affirm, namely that God had specifically chosen Moses and Aaron to their roles. Can't affirm one truth and pit it against another. Aaron alone had been chosen as high priest, and that wasn't open to just any Levite, as if they, even if they were the tabernacle tribe. In Korah's argument, though, Moses and Aaron's positions were not the result of God's own choice of them, but of their own arrogance and self-assertion. He says, "Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" But that was just wrong. God had commissioned Moses and Aaron back in the book of Exodus. He had reaffirmed that choice throughout Leviticus and Numbers. And listen, Korah knows that too. He's not merely mistaken here, he's lying. And he's drawing other people, influential leaders, into his lie. As he adds up these 250 men, these opinion leaders in Israel, and to his cause, we have to say this is bad. This mutiny is going to have legs. It's got the potential to be really damaging. Let's also pause and consider for a moment why it is such a blow to us in this narrative. You might remember how in the first 10 chapters, the author was fond of using this technique where he would first describe an arrangement in Israel generally, and then, as it were, kind of pan the camera over to the Levites to show their corresponding arrangement, right? So nation, Levites, nation, Levites. And he keeps panning the camera back and forth. Now, back in those 10 chapters, when everything's great, the Levites come off as these model Israelites, right? We begin to develop a little trust there. We begin to say, well, if anyone is going to show us the way of trusting and following God, it'll be these guys, surely. And then suddenly, chapter 16, we get this record scratch moment. We've got Levites, but now they're engineering a rebellion. Oh, this isn't good. This isn't good at all. That's the first prong. The second prong of the rebellion is Dathan and Abiram. They're from a non-priestly tribe, the tribe of Reuben, and so they don't appear to have any designs on Aaron's position here. Instead, their target is Moses. They'd never come quite so far as asserting that they should be the leaders, but they are very vocal that Moses shouldn't be. Look at verses 13 and 14, where they're in the process of refusing a meeting with Moses. They say there, "Is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." I mean, as I read those two verses, I'm just thinking, how could they have been any more wrong than they were just then? I mean, it is just like wrongness on top of wrongness. Let's count the ways. First, did you see what they called Egypt? "You have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey." Come on, guys. Milk and honey about Egypt? Is that what you call backbreaking slave labor? and a Pharaoh actively trying to murder all your infant sons? Right? Not milk and honey there. Second, they say that Moses is trying to kill us in this wilderness, when clearly that's not his goal. What does Moses get out of dead Israelites? Does he relish that? Does that keep him happy at night? Of course not. Third, and this sounds like the jealousy talking, they claim that Moses has made himself a prince over us. They're claiming he's done this. He's asserted himself. They're not accepting the fact that God has chosen Moses, and he's chosen Moses instead of them. And fourth, they blame Moses for not bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey and giving them fields and vineyards, as if they've totally forgotten that whole episode where they themselves sided with the 10 unbelieving spies and got themselves in the judgment, right? That was the reason that they weren't enjoying the milk and honey right now. They're the ones to blame, not Moses. So they're dead wrong about everything, and they're deflecting the blame that lies with them onto an innocent party to try to make themselves the victim. It's a really underhanded technique. And it was more convenient to them than owning up to the honest truth. When they add at the end, "Will you put out the eyes of these men?" They're not actually suggesting that Moses might be physically violent. It was an expression in that day that meant something like, "Can you make us blind to the realities we see around us? Are you going to pull the wool over our eyes?" Turns out their blindness had nothing to do with Moses. It had everything to do with their own hardness of heart. So there you have it. Korah and his followers have mounted an attack on Aaron's leadership. Dathan and Abiram have attacked Moses. Two prongs, each of them deceitful, each of them blatantly evil. And Moses' response to that is instructive, I think. Notice that he turns to the Lord and invites the Lord to decide the matter. As he tells Korah and company in verse 11, "It is ultimately against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together." Yes, they're lashing out at Moses and against his brother Aaron, but ultimately Moses knows it's God's established order that you're kicking against. And so Moses trusts the Lord to defend both of their causes. In Korah's case, in verse 6 and following, Moses invites him and his 250 allies to each burn incense on their censers before the Lord, along with Aaron. They must have loved their odds, right? Burning incense, of course, was a priestly duty, and they were claiming to be priests. Aaron would do it. The one the Lord chose would prove who is his and who is holy, who it is that he'll bring near to him in priestly service. God would settle it once and for all, and it would be a trial by censer. In the case of Dathan and Abiram, in verse 15, we find Moses understandably angry. But rather than lashing out at Dathan and Abiram, he prays to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I've not taken one donkey from them, and I've not harmed one of them." But Moses is saying here to the Lord, he had not used his position to do them any harm. As it turned out, he had used his position only for good. And God heard that prayer. And in response, he would do a lot more than simply not accepting Dathan and Abiram's worship. We're going to see what that is in just a moment in the next section. But before we get there, I'd like to make two application points. First, and this is kind of the meat of it, I want us to consider the heart issue behind Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's conduct. The things we do, you would readily agree, don't just arise out of thin air. They come from our hearts. They manifest what's inside of us. And here's what was in these men's hearts. Discontentment in the roles God had given them, and jealousy in the roles God had given to Moses and Aaron. Discontentment and jealousy. They wanted to be more than they were, and so they attacked the people who were what they wanted to be. The fascinating thing here is that these three men didn't have what you would call insignificant roles. Reuben's tribe was the first one numbered in chapter 1, and it was the standard bearer among the tribes that camped on the south side in chapter 2. Korah's people also camped on the south side, and as we said before, they got to carry some of the holiest tabernacle furnishings. Even the 250 chiefs had been chosen to be a part of the counting in chapter 4. So, as Ian Duguid notes, what's going on here isn't a rebellion from the lower rungs of Israelite society, but from the relatively higher ones, from people close to the top who want to be at the very top. And that invites us to consider a question then of whether we ourselves are content in the roles God has given us. Whether low or high, are we content in the roles God has given us? Do you find satisfaction, for instance, in the role you play at your place of work, in your church, in your home? Do you often, on the other hand, find yourself chafing at the fact that others get to do what you don't? Does jealousy persistently nag at your heart? Do you look at others and envy the lives that they have? There is this fascinating scene that happens at the end of John's gospel that sort of touches on this very topic. Jesus has just mercifully restored Peter, and he's then told him about how Peter will serve him and one day die for him, at which point Peter's response is to look at John, the disciple, and say, "Lord, what about this man?" And the way I read it there is that the spirit of the question is that Peter is trying to make sure that nobody gets a better lot in life than him. Lord, how does my assignment stack up to John's? Peter is like the kid in class who gets his test grade back and immediately begins like asking everyone else what they made, right? To just try to make sure, you know, he's on good ground relative to everyone. But Jesus' answer to him there, it's instructive. Jesus says, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, Peter, stay in your own lane. Leave others and their assignments to me, Jesus says. You simply be faithful with what I've given you, with the task I've put in front of you. And that is so good and so right, I think. Brothers and sisters, let's just make our home in that truth. Others might go on to achieve great fame and celebrity. Others might have been given more extroverted and public-facing gifts. Others might be regularly praised and recognized for what they do. And we might have little to none of those things. And you know what? It's okay. It's okay because we're still called to follow Jesus and to carry out the assignments he's placed in front of us. And if we do that faithfully, we will see that there is incredible purpose and satisfaction in serving him, because after all, it is the Lord Christ whom we serve. Whether for you that is hammering a nail or changing a diaper or stocking a shelf or studying for a test, your work is valuable and meaningful, every bit as much as that of those who are in the highest ranking positions. Jesus sees it all. He notes every faithful deed done in his service, whether in great fanfare or obscurity. And Jesus will reward every bit of that. So nothing in this vision of life is wasted. No job is insignificant. No calling is menial. Everything matters. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. In fact, this should lead us to the most contented kind of life if we follow out this vision. If a different appointment were better for us right now, our gracious and wise Lord would have surely supplied that. And so we can trust him. In fact, here's another thought for you. This one made me sit straight up. What if the worst thing God could have done for us is to have made us all of those things we might have wanted to be? Famous, prominent, outwardly successful, as the world counts success. What if that would bring challenges that you can't even see today? What if there is piles of mercy in God's nose? This is a far-fetched story, but I'll tell it to my own shame. When I was in middle school, you could not have convinced me that I wasn't going to grow up to become a Major League Baseball player. I was sure of it. I remember a career day speaker who came and said, "Most of you are not going to be professionals in any sports." And my friends and I walked out of that room and laughed at him. He doesn't know us, right? We're superstars. I'm here today to admit that the man was right. Not a one of us became professional athletes. And I see a lot of mercy in that. I see a lot of mercy in that. There is no way my heart was ready for the amounts of money and fame that you get in that type of environment. Think about other dreams I've had. The Lord has not granted. Live a little while and you begin to see, maybe I can see why that was. There's mercy in his nose. And I wonder if you can take a similar perspective to God's nose in your life. It calls for a sort of faith that Korah and his company weren't ready to embrace. There's no reason we have to repeat their mistakes, is there? Let's trust the Lord, and let's serve him faithfully in what he's given us today, whether that's great or small, whether that happens with great fanfare or in relative anonymity. Let's acknowledge that a life well lived can take many, many forms, so long as you're living it for the Lord. All right, a second application point I want to make here is really just to say that I have a lot of compassion for Moses. I have a lot of compassion for what Moses goes through in this chapter. He's doing what God commanded, and through no fault of his own, some wicked people launch a rebellion against him. They no doubt gossip lies about him behind his back, in the process leading astray some people who had otherwise been content to follow his leadership. As for those lies, they accuse Moses of many of the very things they're guilty of, reversing the guilty and the innocent parties, styling themselves as the victims so they can attack the innocent. And realize that their accusations would have been especially wounding to Moses. If you hate the sin you're being accused of, like abusing your leadership role, then it's incredibly painful to be accused of doing that. Moses' enemies also willfully misinterpret his motives, his behavior. They put the worst possible spin on those things, and they attack his good name, such that nothing he said or did would make a difference to them. They weren't dealing in good faith. They had reached their conclusions already. And Moses was powerless to rescue himself from it. I wouldn't be surprised if this kind of mistreatment left its scars on him as he went forward. Wouldn't be surprised if, especially in the immediate aftermath, he dealt with a lot of anxiety. Where's the next attack going to come from? At what cost to the relationships he'd built and his own reputation? Wouldn't be surprised if he experienced some depression, the result of feeling trapped in a brutal and hopeless situation. Wouldn't be surprised if even years later he felt intrusive thoughts about those attacks that haunted him every single day. Wouldn't be surprised if he had difficulty trusting other people going forward. Which of today's friends, who promised to love you to the end, will become tomorrow's cruelest enemies? So I have a lot of compassion for Moses here, and for anyone else who suffers something similar. It'd probably be good to keep praying for those people. They could use it. Three families can do a lot of damage. That brings us to our second section in the text, verses 16 through 35, where God decides the case. God shows up and decides the case. The section begins, Moses repeating his censor challenge. 250 leaders take that challenge up. They're ready to see what happens. By verse 19, Korah has stirred up the entire congregation of Israel against Moses and Aaron, and they're all gathered at the tent of meeting. And then the real pivot point, the hinge of the text happens. Notice what he says, "And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." If you're asking yourself, when was the last time we saw something similar? It was in chapter 14, where the glory of the Lord appeared to save Joshua and Caleb from being stoned. Here it's shown up, and we ask the question, will God also rescue Moses and Aaron? And the answer is he will, but not them only. In verse 21, God has ordered Moses and Aaron to separate from the congregation that I may consume them in a moment. But Moses pleads that God will distinguish between the rebellion's architects and those they've misled. And so God agrees that there should be a warning first. And so in verse 28, it sounds like this. "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." Fortunately, the congregation listens. I'm glad they did, because what comes next is nothing less than one of the most shocking scenes in all of the Bible. Moses says, on God's behalf, these rebels die an ordinary death. They live to a ripe old age. If nothing is noteworthy in their passing, then Israel, you should dismiss my leadership. But picking up in verse 30, he says, "But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And then notice verse 31, "And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." That is a shocking scene. If you had been there to witness that, I bet you would think about that nearly every day of your life. Just a shocking scene. And oh yeah, what about those 250 men burning incense, as if they too were priests? You might have thought that the fate of two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, who died, you might remember, for offering unauthorized incense, you might have thought that that would have given these 250 pause. But no lesson had been learned, and so it came to be that another group of men met the exact same fate of Nadab and Abihu. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. As it turns out, God does not accept the worship of rebels. It's just what Moses had prayed. As it turns out, God does cut off high-handed sinners, as chapter 15 had said. As it does turn out, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, as chapter 14 warned. God's justice is not something to be trifled with. And of course, if this is how just God is, if God calls every sin into account, often in this life and then without fail in the life to come, that should place a holy fear in the children of men. When we consider that we ourselves are sinners and have offended this holy God, the wages of sin, the Apostle Paul says, is death. And while the earth may not be in the habit of opening up to swallow sinners, hell itself is, gulping them down each day into an eternity of living death. Friends, that is an indescribably terrible reality. And we should sit with it. We should sit with it. It's what the Bible teaches. But we should also sit with some really good news that the Bible has to report. It's that Jesus took the wrath that sinners deserve. Jesus suffered the fires of God's judgment. Jesus himself was swallowed up by death in the grave. He took the punishment, going down, as Duguid says, to the dead, so that in him we might ultimately ascend to the true promised land of milk and honey. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord, and so ready to bestow that mercy on any sinner who ever calls on him. But notice another truth the text teaches. To have this salvation, we might add, to have Jesus as your Savior, you must decide, just as Israel did here, whom they would identify with. You must stand on one of two sides of a great divide. Will it be in sin and with rebellion against God? Will you stand with every human rebel on Judgment Day, with the Korahs, Dathans, and Abirams? Or will you come out from their midst and be separate and cling to Christ Jesus, lest you be swept away with all their sins? So another truth the passage is teaching is that following Jesus means making a choice. It means changing allegiances. It means making a break with what you know is wrong. And to us, God poses the same challenge. Choose a side. Choose a side. Will you choose Jesus or will you choose the world? Will you choose Jesus and all of his goodness and glory, or will you choose your own sin? Friends, choose Jesus. Choose Jesus. It will be to your everlasting joy to side with him and to your everlasting sorrow to side against him. He offers his mercy to sinners today. Will you come over to his side? All right, our time is short, but so is what's left of our text, so I'm going to try to finish it here. We've seen part one, the rebellion of jealousy. We've seen part two, God decides the case. Finally, look with me at verses 36 through 40, where we see a sign to remember. A sign to remember. It's this: God orders Aaron's son Eleazar to take up the censers of the 250 who've perished, the very tools they've used to offer the incense unlawfully, even though they were not priests, and to then hammer them into a covering for the bronze altar that stood in the tabernacle courtyard. That's striking to me. That's striking to me. As we saw last week with the garment tassels, the signs in the book of Numbers, well, they signify something, right? They are not to no effect. They are for good reason. And as verse 38 says, this bronze covering is also a sign to the people of Israel. Okay, it's a sign. But what does it communicate? What is the purpose of the message? Well, first, remember that the bronze altar, in contrast to the tabernacle furnishings, would have been visible to the people whenever they brought their sacrifices. It was on open display for anyone who came in the courtyard of the tabernacle. So this is designed to be seen by them. Okay? Also, second consider, that covers function as a sort of barrier, don't they? When you bring potato salad to the picnic, right? It's outdoors. You put a seal over it, don't you, to keep the flies out of it? I hope you do. Let's talk later about picnic etiquette if you don't. I hope you do. Put a seal on it, right? It kind of says keep out. And it seems like the same is intended here. It's telling the non-priestly Israelites, don't try to do what the priests do. There's a lid on that work for you. This isn't just for anyone. Or as verse 40 just says it plainly, it was to be a reminder to the people of Israel so that no outsider who's not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company. God was telling them no. God was telling them no. God tells people no sometimes. He says no to things for us as well. Sometimes that's just merely through his providence, as he doesn't give something we might have wished he did. Maybe even something we prayed that he would. Sometimes he says no through his word, where he forbids things that we might otherwise like to do. And then that raises a question for us then. How do you do being told no? How do you do being told no in life? On that topic, I love this quote from a pastor named Eric Reed. He says, quote, "A person's spiritual maturity is not truly visible until they don't get their way. Then you see the person." Spiritual maturity is not really visible until they don't get their way. Then you see the person. And I think that is so true. So how do you do being told no? Some of you have heard me tell the story before about one of Caroline's babysitting experiences when she was in high school. The little boy, must have been all of 5 years old, pulled her aside into the laundry room after she had told kids to do something this five-year-old didn't like. And he stared her in the eyes, and he said with all the conviction that his little five-year-old heart could muster, "Let's get something straight here. I'm in charge. I'm in charge." Oof. It's a bad look on a five-year-old. It is, right? Thanks for that, little Korah, right? You're in charge here. But even worse is when we adults who should know better say it to God, in effect. "Let's get something straight here, God. I'm in charge. I'm in charge." Brothers and sisters, can't we take a different option? Can't we trust our God instead? Let's be content for him to be in charge. Let's content to let God be God, to accept his no's. Let's allow that he can withhold certain blessings, certain positions. Let's acknowledge that he can not give certain gifts and opportunities without our trying to pull him in the laundry room, so to speak. Will we let God be God? And will we trust his heart? Not merely submit by sheer force of his power and will, but actually trust his heart to know that he seeks our good, that he wants our best. When we do, we are cultivating the very soil in which contentment grows. Lord, make it so in us. Let's pray. God, as you do business with our hearts today, we acknowledge to you, Lord, that we are so often discontent. That is not your fault. That is not because you have been ungenerous or withholding or unkind. You have done us no wrong, God. We're just so bad at being content. We always think the grass is greener in some other set of circumstances, and we fail to see the mercy in your nose and the kindness of what you actually have provided for us. We're so unthankful so many times for our blessings. We want so much more, but Lord, we want it so many times with impure motives for our own sake instead of for yours. So God, we're just here to lay our hearts open before you and make no pretense and say we're sorry, God. We're sorry for ways that we do that. We're sorry for ways we try to be in charge and not you. We're sorry for ways, Lord, that we kick against your established order. Oh God, would you forgive us for Jesus' sake? And would you cleanse us from all unrighteousness? And would you help contentment to grow in our hearts? Lord, it may be just a small shoot breaking from the ground now, but would you cause it to grow and to bloom, to be hardy, the roots to go down deep in the soil of our hearts. Oh Lord, would you grow contentment in us, we pray. Would you give us the faith to trust you? even as we admit today that our own faith is weak. We believe, but help our unbelief. Have mercy on us, God, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.